You may be seated. Well, good morning. It is good to be with y'all this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. It is always so good to gather together, and this is a beautiful day to do that. This has nothing to do with my sermon, but I just want to point out my lovely parents are in the front row. They're in town, so it's always good that they're here. Oh. And it's their anniversary. I won't say how many years it is, but it's not very many. No, they've been together for an incredible amount of time. They have an incredible marriage. My dad is a pastor, and he's actually retiring this year, and it's a joy to have them here with us. So if you haven't met them, they're lovely, so say hi. They probably hate this right now that I'm talking about them, but it's okay. It's okay. He's like, yes, I do hate this. This is good. So Sarah and her brother and his family live in San Antonio, and one time we went to go see them, and her brother, Josh, said, well, I really want to take you to this restaurant, but it's like kind of one of these like bougie, kind of cool restaurants where like the wait staff is like kind of rude to you, you know? Which I don't know why that's a thing, but that's like a thing. And not like a cool, like Ed DeBevix, like it's funny. Like they're just like kind of mean, you know? Okay. So Josh gives us the heads up and he said, just so you know, that's the situation we're walking into. Well, when you tell two wildly extroverted, gregarious, outgoing people that the people there are rude and not kind and friendly, all we heard was challenge accepted. So we went into this restaurant, and he was right. Like, we're like, you know, four, and they're like, okay, it'll be a little bit, you know. They're like not warm at all. And Sarah and I, we just like turned on the charm up to 12. You know, like we went for it, like full tilt. We like got to know the bartenders, the bar staff, the waiters, the waitresses, the bus boys. I mean, we got to know everybody in this restaurant. At one point, I kid you not, the waiter, because Sarah asked him to, started singing as he delivered food to us. And it ultimately ended, and this is not a joke, they hugged us on the way out of the restaurant. We won. As far as I'm concerned, there is no challenge too big for Sarah and I if we're trying to get people warmed up to us. Okay, so we stepped into that situation. And even though we were told that there was going to be this opposition or this difficulty or this challenge, we didn't see that as like a, oh gosh, we're just going to lean into it. We decided, let's try to get to know these people. Let's do everything in our power to ask them about who they are and where they're from. I mean, you have probably experienced this. If you've ever been in any situation, whether it's a flight attendant or at a restaurant or the TSA person, I don't know why I use two flight examples, but if you talk to those people and are kind and friendly to them, guess what? They are kind and friendly back. It turns out we can be people who can live in a way that is counter to the way maybe we've been living up to this point, or maybe different than the way that the rest of the world has lived. We're in the midst of a season, we've been this way for a long time, especially over the last decade or so, where we are becoming more and more divided, more divisive. We make judgmental thoughts and dismiss other people. We have a hard time having conversations with people who think differently than us, and most of us don't know how to handle it. So instead of not handling it, we just don't interact with people, or we don't touch certain topics. But how do we as people who follow after Jesus find ways to unite with people who maybe see the world differently as us? How do we enter into situations where maybe we have an idea of what it's going to be like and the difficulties and the oppositions, and yet still interact and engage with people that maybe think or see the world differently? I think this is an important part of being followers of Jesus. I think this is a call that we have to live differently in the world and interact with people in ways that change the world. But how do we do this? How do we live in such a way that has not been the norm, that has not been the rhythm, and has not been part of the culture for a long time? Well, let's look at scripture to see that. We're going to be in Mark 9. We've been here for a while. Randall, who many of y'all know, is always like, are you still in Mark? Yes. Yes, I'm still in Mark. We have not finished Mark yet. But good news, if you stick with us all the way through Easter, we will finish it on Easter morning. So there you go. We're going to like fast forward it if we get there. Okay, let me give you a little catch up of where we've been in Mark 9. Jesus is in Capernaum with his disciples. He'd been up in the area of Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of this pagan, kind of false idol worship area. And then they journeyed down from there after the transfiguration where they'd seen Moses and Elijah. And as they were going down to Capernaum, which is in the north of the Sea of Galilee, as they're journeying down there, Jesus gets stopped by this guy whose son is sick, and the guy says, "Hey, listen, I tried to get your disciples to heal my son, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus is like, "Okay, well, I'll take care of it." So Jesus does this, and as they continue on down to Capernaum, they actually head in this area that's Peter's kind of current hometown. In fact, several of the disciples likely lived in Capernaum. Peter lived there with his in-laws. Some people even believe that it was Jesus' home base of his ministry when he was doing ministry, his public ministry for those last 3 years. And Capernaum is an interesting place because it's this fishing village. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And in this fishing village, not only was it a fishing village, but also they did a lot of like crushing wheat, you know, harvest milling like wheat and grain. And they also did a lot of pressing of olives to make olive oil. So it's this place where a lot of kind of agricultural work, produce kind of work was happening. And it was right there with the Sea of Galilee in the background. You can go there today. It's actually a fascinating place because they've excavated. You can see the foundation of the synagogue Jesus and his disciples would have gathered in when they were there. Not only that, you can see the home that is believed to have been Peter's home when he lived there with his wife. You can see the mills that they've extracted from these houses when they've done excavations. Capernaum is a fascinating place, and this is where they are. This is where Jesus and his disciples are, back in their hometown, kind of back in the area of people where they know. And as they were going there, as they were journeying there, and this is where we talked about last week, Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to die. And even though they understood he was the Messiah and the King, and he says, "But I will die and then be resurrected," they weren't sure what to do with that situation. So as they're trying to wrestle with what that means, last week we talked about how they're asking, okay, well, who's going to take over? Like, who's going to be the greatest? Because if you're gone, like, somebody else has to lead this ship. And Jesus starts to talk about how, listen, if you don't care for the least of these, you will not be the greatest. And he takes the child, if you remember this from last week. He says, this vulnerable, this weak, this person who has no legal status or standing, if you don't welcome them in, it's going to be difficult to welcome me in. If you want to be the leader, you want to be in charge, you want to be the greatest, you must be the person who is last. You must be the person who serves. You must receive those who offer you nothing in return. Where we continue today, it doesn't appear that any time has passed. It's like a continuation of the conversation. And as they're continuing this conversation, it starts to take a turn. With that, we're going to jump into Mark 9, starting in verse 38. Mark 9, starting in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Okay, pause right there. John joins the conversation that Jesus has been having, and he says, "Hey, listen, Jesus, we saw someone doing something in your name, and we tried to keep him from doing it because he's not with us. He's not following us. He doesn't even go here, Jesus. What should we do about it?" What John is really proposing is, why should we let that guy do what we do? See, John's asking the question, who should we let represent the presence of Christ? Who should we let represent Jesus? Have you ever been a fan of something like a sports team or a college team or a band or university or something like that, and someone else is also a fan of that same thing, but they're like obnoxious about it? Like we've all had that person, right? Okay. So they're asking the question, gosh, they're representing that team or that band or that university, and I don't want to be associated with the way they're doing it. I want to do it the way I am doing it. See, this is what they are wrestling with. There are others who are doing things in Jesus' name, but they're thinking they weren't on the team-building retreat in Caesarea. they haven't been on the 2-year journey, traipsing up and down the hills around Judea and around the Sea of Galilee. They weren't on the boat. They weren't in the storm. They weren't losing their mind because they were scared to death. They haven't walked with Jesus like we've walked with Jesus. Let's be honest, they aren't part of the 12. Surely we have to stop them. See, John is drawing a line in the sand. That guy who's doing exorcisms on that side of the line, and we're on this side, somebody needs to stop him because he's not following us. Interestingly, if we were to recap or summarize this, many of us, as we would recap this, we would say, people are doing things in Jesus' name, but they aren't following Jesus. But look here. It doesn't say not following Jesus. It says not following us. See, John and the disciples are worried about people who aren't insiders with them. This is like the original eat your own or the original cancel culture. This is the original calling out people who were not a part of our team. And yet, these people seem to be following Jesus. So do we stop people who we think don't align fully? What does Jesus have to say? Verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is against us," excuse me, that would have been very incorrect if I would have continued and read that the wrong way. You would have said, that made no sense. Okay, verse 40. "For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus is saying a surprisingly, shockingly welcome thought. If people are following me, doing great things in my name, they're with me. They can't do great things in my name because they are following me and also immediately speak evil of me. Jesus is saying, if they aren't our enemy, they are our ally. Jesus is saying that unless we know someone is against Jesus or these followers of Christ, we're on the same team. So people who think differently or who look differently, who live in different places or vote differently or act differently, they are, if they are rooted in Jesus, they are on the same side. Jesus pushes this idea even more, almost to a scandalous place. Verse 41. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Pause right there. If someone does something for you, the followers of me, because of me, they are accepted. The Greek here actually says more literally, if you try to read it, it says, "in name, because Christ you are." I know it sounds like Yoda, but that's the way it like lays out. "In name, because Christ you are." It's saying when someone blesses you with something so basic like cool water, in the name of Jesus, for you because you bear the name of Jesus, that person understands the heart of what I've been doing. That person is living out the kingdom and will not lose their reward. Now, do you remember how this whole thing started? It was because they saw someone cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but the person wasn't one of the OG 12. He wasn't a day one fan, but this little interaction is actually connected to the beginning of this chapter. You may recall the disciples at the beginning of chapter 9 couldn't cast out a demon, so Jesus has to do it. Then just a few verses later, some rando who is not with their group is casting out demons in Jesus' name. See, the issue for the disciples wasn't about authenticity, it was about jealousy. It wasn't about truly caring if others were really following Jesus. It was that this other guy was doing something that they couldn't do. How we feel about other people rarely has to do with them, and it usually has to do with us. See, if you are a cool, calm, collected person, and you really want to get worked up, you really want to like just be frustrated, not sleep well tonight, just go to the comment section on anything online. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You could, cats. Just look up cats and look up comment section. Then look up stuff about Jesus and read the comment section. It is us eating our own. We are destroying one another by the way that we treat one another and the way that we speak about one another. And it's horrific. The best pure intention things that get posted online get dragged through the mud, and whoever engages in it because there's some sort of superiority or must be right or destroy anyone who thinks differently, this is tragic. This is one of the many reasons I personally try to just avoid all comment sections of anything. See, we have to start to be people who think about what we engage in because it is destroying us. See, I have stopped doing this. I've stopped trying to read these things. I've stopped trying to turn my heart towards that because I've recognized in myself, we start to have our hearts turned towards hate, toward anger, toward looking for the worst in people or in situations and things that are meant for good or for Jesus. And we do that long enough, it will change us. It will change how we see the world. It will change how we follow after him. See, I should state, this doesn't mean anyone who does anything and slaps Jesus' name on it is suddenly like, great, and we should all just not talk about it. But we do not need to just trash things just to trash them. See, Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples, his apprentices, the people who are following him, the people who are going to pave the way for the church, the people who are learning from him, trying to be like him. And this is happening because they have frustration and jealousy that someone else is doing something they themselves could not do. See, jealousy, envy, and pride will destroy all of us if we give it a foothold. And Jesus is saying, yeah, there will be others beyond the 12 of y'all who are authentically doing things in my name. And they may not be with you, but if they are with me, they are with us. He continues on, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, kind of an odd shift there. You know, Jesus is talking about one thing and then shifts to talk about something else. This is interesting though. Jesus was just correcting the disciples and now he's talking about like mafia style, like taking care of the situation, you know. He's like, I'm going to fix this. So what is going on here? Now, first, let's remember, Capernaum was a community that was filled with mills and presses. Today, if you go there, the streets are lined with these presses and mills that they would use to grind wheat. These are heavy, huge blocks of stone. And Jesus is a classic rabbi and uses a rabbinical technique where you point to things that people can see to make an illustration. So when Jesus is talking here, he's pointing to what's around him to illustrate this. He's pointing to these massive, heavy stones, and then the Sea of Galilee is in the background. Each one of these things can be seen. And the truth is, when many of us read the scripture or have heard the scripture before, we see this whole idea that he says here as if anyone hurts a child, we should just drown the person who hurts them. That's the way we read it, because we read it at a very baseline level. But Jesus is using a phrase that is referring to young in following, immature in the faith, a new disciple, which could be a child, but is not necessarily or specifically a child. And then the word that Jesus uses to say to sin is more literally scandalize or trip up or stumble or block. So if any of y'all who are following me intentionally try to entrap or trip up someone who is new to this faith, there will be repercussions. See, this is actually a continuation of the earlier conversation. Those who are doing things for me and my name, even if you don't know them, even if they're new in the faith, does not necessarily mean they are wrong. And if anyone who tries to trip up a new follower of me, you are destroying the body of Christ, which means you are also destroying yourself. Then Jesus circles back to what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to end well, I promise, okay? I promise. 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. Should we just close in prayer? Should we just do that together? This is a fun memory verse, right? Okay. A few quick notes. Every time Jesus uses the word here, sin, every time he wrestles with this idea, if your eye, if your hand, if your foot causes you to sin, he's using that same word, scandalize, to stumble. Also, the word he's using that our Bibles translates to hell is actually the word Hinnom. There's an actual place near Jerusalem that is known as the Valley of Hinnom. It is also translated as Gehenna. Some of your Bibles may say Gehenna right there. That valley was once a pagan worship site where sacrifices were made, where they literally sacrificed people, babies, to pagan gods. In this foreign, destructive worship, they would do these things. And when those traditions died out, that place was a place that was associated with so much bad and evil that it just became a dumping ground where people put their trash. And just like sometimes people who live in the country, they would just burn their trash to eliminate it. So you had a place that was known for death and destruction, a place that was known for decay, a place where people would literally dump all of their waste, and to get rid of it, they would set it on fire. This place, this very real place you can go to today in Jerusalem, they had likely seen or smelled. They had at least heard of this place, and Jesus is connecting this as a powerful symbol of a hell on earth, a place of death, destruction, and decay. Jesus says, that is the antithesis of life. So Jesus then goes on and says, if your hand is scandalous, get rid of it. If your foot, your eye, if they're scandalous, get rid of them. So you may ask, is Jesus like calling for self-mutilation? Because like I tend to like think that's probably a bad idea. So how do I like wrestle with what he's doing here? And see, Jesus is doing something that is much more nuanced. This seems out of left field, but to link this with everything else that Jesus has been saying up to the point, this is what he's doing. The whole train of thought has been, what kind of judgment do we have towards others that seem different than us or not with our group? Who is in and who is out of our group? Who is on our team and who's on the other team? What happens when we get in the way of people who are new in this journey of faith, new to their discipleship to Jesus? And then this section about gouging out eyes and cutting off hands, what is Jesus saying? I believe Jesus is saying, as my disciples, you will find things in your life that lead you in destructive ways, and you need to go to great lengths to remove those things from your life. Martin Luther once said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Let me give you an example. Almost a decade ago, smartphones started to do the whole thing of like push news notifications, and you could like, you know, sign up for what news sources you wanted, and you could get breaking news, and their definition of breaking news is a little different than my definition of breaking news. So my phone just started to blow up all the time with all these breaking news stories. And I started to notice it was eating at me. It was making me look at people in ways that I didn't like. It made me judgmental and hateful towards people. It made me assume lots of things were not necessarily true. It made me think in a way that was not healthy, and I knew that I was becoming on edge, annoyed, angered, anxious, and having lots of other emotions that were not helpful just because of push news notifications. So I turned off that feature a while back, and this past summer, I took all those apps off my summer when we went on a family trip. I also removed social media from my phone, and let me just tell you, 8 months later, I've not put them back on. Because for me, I realized those things were destructive for me. Not saying they're destructive for you, but for me, they were. For me, they led me in a way of decay and deterioration. And I needed to take steps. So when people ask me, did you see this on Facebook? No. No, I did not see it. Okay. When you say, did you see this on TikTok? Nope. I didn't see that either. I don't see these things anymore. And I do feel left out sometimes. So feel sorry for me. No. Okay, I still like use the internet, okay? But I do feel disconnected. But for me, it is a way that leads me towards life. And that was a decision I had to make. I don't know what for you is a thing that's leading you in a direction away from Jesus, but you may need to make a drastic move to turn towards Jesus. If for you it's incessant phone checking or doom scrolling or fear-mongering online or constantly comparing or getting into conspiracies, looking for the worst in a situation, bad-talking people or groups or people who are simply different than you or that you disagree with, I would encourage you to reevaluate the things you do that feed that and make and take drastic steps to not engage in those things. See, Jesus calls for us to live a life that leads in a way that follows after him. But if we are too focused on how others are wrong or which side of the line people stand on, we are no longer looking at Jesus. We are looking at the line. We are becoming people who are looking for a problem, primed for an argument, ready to take others down. And this way of living will destroy us and those around us. C.S. Lewis once said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I want to focus on what's above me. Jesus then finishes with this, and then we'll wrap up. Verse 49. "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you ever make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Jesus kind of ends with this really bizarre kind of phrasing that happens here with salt and fire. But again, think of this whole thing as one continuous thought, as one ongoing conversation. And Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Now see, fire and salt have a couple things in common. They're both used to enhance food. Like, you cook food, it tastes better, usually. You put salt on food, it tastes better, okay? They're both used as part of sacrifices. You can read through the Old Testament and see where salt is regularly used with sacrifices that are made towards God. They are both used to purify or kill destructive bacteria. You know, before refrigeration, they use salt to cure things. They use salt to purify things. They use fire to kill things. Fire to purify things. That is what's connecting these two things together. Years ago, I trained for a half marathon, and I, like, trained well, which, like, is not fun, okay? So it's, like, a lot of hours, like, getting up early, going on long runs, doing all these things, and guess what? The day of my marathon, or half marathon, was great. I, like, felt good, because I had put in this really hard, uncomfortable, awkward work over and over and over again. Then after that, I was like, oh my gosh, half marathon's so easy. I'm going to do a full marathon. And since I'm already trained, like, I basically don't need to train anymore. And so I only ran just the minimum. The marathon was the worst 4.5 hours of my life. And at one point, I thought I could collapse and they'll still carry me across the finish line. As long as I get a medal, that's all that counts. See, if you want to run, you got to put in the work. If you want to cross a line, a finish line, you have to put in the work. And it can either be hard as you're putting in the work, training up for it, or it'll be hard the day you're running the race. Jesus, with this example, what he's pointing to, he's saying you can either unintentionally, aimlessly wander through life doing whatever you want, thinking about you, your needs, your preferences, your life will likely be miserable, painful, destructive, or lack the true life that I'm offering to you. Or you can intentionally take on fire and salt. You can live a life of sacrifice. You can live a life where you are enhanced to be all that God created you to be, where you are purified, where the destructive ways of living are actually burned off. See, one is miserable, frustrating experience where you keep kicking the can down the road, letting the future you take care of it. And one is where you face refinement head on now. See, this salt and refinement, this is good. We are meant to be the salt. And salt is not meant for itself. Salt just sitting in a container is worthless. Salt is meant to be used. It is meant to be shared. It is meant to make things better. It is meant to preserve things to last. It is meant to purify. It is meant to be part of a sacrifice. See, the disciples were being prepared to share this kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to show the heart of God through the ways of Jesus, to live in a way that proclaimed the goodness of God by how he treated others. See, this way of living required them to both be personally refined, to be transformed, living a life of sacrifice while also interacting with others who were different than them. See, if we forget this, if we lose this, if we keep this to ourselves and we never do what we are called to do, we deny our mission and our calling. We lose our saltiness, and if we're honest, we lose our purpose. The last line that it says here is so interesting. It says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's a plural you. That's a plural you, which, you know, is good y'all language in the Bible. And so he's saying to share salt meant to share a meal or dine with others. So in this whole long thought about how to live, how to treat others, how to see others, how to think differently, but still follow after Jesus, Jesus ends by saying, have salt in y'all. As in, be purified, be refined, be enhanced, live a life of sacrifice and share that with one another. From that, you will experience peace with one another. A scandalous peace. Jesus is possibly making the connection that sharing salt is simply sharing a meal. He's suggesting the way this is done, the way we live meaningful lives, the way we draw closer to Jesus is we live lives where we share life by sharing meals. We share salt with one another because you are part of the same body of Christ. And it will look scandalous to the world. It's no wonder Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding during a meal. He provides a feast for hungry people that are wanting to hear him and gather to him. He dines with sinners, with tax collectors, with prostitutes. He dines with outsiders. He shares his final meal with people who will betray, deny, and abandon him. And then he shares a meal with some of those same people after he's been resurrected from the dead, defeating sin and death. It seems as though meals seem to be the central life and teaching of Jesus, which means they're probably so much more important than we realize. If we want to be the kind of people that look like Jesus, we need to look at what unites us, what draws us together, what connects us, not what divides us. And the best way to do this is over a meal. I would love to challenge everyone here. If you haven't shared a meal with a neighbor, with an enemy, maybe those are the same people, but if you haven't shared a meal with someone that maybe sees the world differently than you, I would encourage you to live as Jesus lived. Just try it. Not to solve it, just to get to know people. It turns out when you know people, you actually see a lot more in them and a lot more of the world the same way. But when you keep them at a distance, it's easy to make assumptions. See, a meal can change everything. It will be scandalous, it will be shocking, it will be awkward. But finding our common ground under the banner of Jesus will help us to live like Jesus, to look like Jesus, and to love like Jesus. So how do we become people of scandalous peace? We begin the long, slow journey of refinement one meal at a time. Before I close out in prayer, I've shared this before. There's a book that Sarah and I really love. It's called Every Moment Holy, and it has all these different kind of blessings and things you can share with people. It's like a super great housewarming gift if anyone's looking for a gift to get anybody. But it's called Every Moment Holy, and they have one in there that's called a blessing for a meal. And I want to close by just reading a portion of that and then closing in our time of prayer together to help us to remember that maybe it's a meal, sharing salt with one another, that unites us together instead of divides us. And maybe when we do that, we can actually change the world around us, because we will be more like Jesus. And it may be scandalous, but it leads to peace. Let me read this. Let us pray. May this shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the artifice and deceptions of the prince of the darkness that would blind this world to hope. May this meal strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and suffering of redemption. May this meal together, our feast, fall like a great hammer blow against that brittle night, shattering the gloom, reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations, focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is promised, on the kingdom that is already indeed among us. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. And may these feasts be an echo of that great supper of the Lamb, and a foreshadowing of the great celebration that awaits the children of God. God, help us to be people that dine with others, that even though we may have different thoughts, different perspectives, that we can unite together under the banner of you. And we can see that you have called us to live out the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that starts with a meal. And according to the scriptures, it ends with a meal as well. God bless each and every one of us as we try to follow after you. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.